A new year can bring with it both gladness and sadness, hope and despair, pain and praise. But how should a Christian reflect as he looks at the past year? Is there a place for New Year's resolutions? Does the end of one year and the beginning of another year provide an opportunity for Christians to renew their commitment to the Lord, to His church, to His kingdom? In 1722, just as fall began turning to winter, Jonathan Edwards was not afraid to make vows to the Lord. He made 70 resolutions in total. The first line of his first resolution read in part, "Resolved, that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory." This new year, there are more people at the gym and less in line at McDonald's. The new year does bring a fresh start, but as we renew our zeal for the Lord in 2020, we should not forget 2019. How has the Lord blessed you? What are you grateful for? And how do His gracious blessings encourage you to serve Him with greater devotion in 2020? These questions are answered in Psalm 65. In today's message, we study a harvest hymn written by David in Israel's songbook, the Psalms. We learn that God's people sang this song in praise to God at the end of every year. They gathered in the temple in Jerusalem and praised Him for the blessings of the past year. What did these blessings entail? Well, the same type of blessings God bestowed on you in 2019. 2020 brings with it a new year, but we serve the same God. Be encouraged regarding God's grace in your life in 2019, and have hope that in 2020, He won't fail you either, as we turn to Psalm 65 in our study today. Once again, it is always a joy to have visitors with us, and whether you are here locally or you're here visiting from Tennessee, it is a blessing to be able to fellowship with you at the beginning of this new year. And we have been as a congregation in the book of Ephesians for quite some time. And over the sort of Christmas break and New Year's break, we have taken a small break from the book of Ephesians, and we have gone to various places in the Old Testament. And this morning, we want to go to another place in the Old Testament, and that is Psalm 65. Psalm 65. So take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm chapter 65. I have entitled this psalm, simply this, A Harvest Hymn. A Harvest Hymn. And hopefully you will see why as I read the Word of God for us this morning, and then as we unpack this wonderful psalm. I want to remind you that I am reading from God's authoritative, inspired, and errant Word. It is the Word of the living God, and therefore we must listen to it. Psalm 65, beginning in verse 1. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. The one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are at all at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. This is God's holy and blessed word, and I pray that He will etch its eternal truths upon all of our hearts this morning. Verse 11 says that God crowns the year with His bounty. But for many, the new year, the end of one year and the beginning of another year, can oftentimes bring with it a mixture of both prayer and praise, as well as triumph and trepidation, hope and doubt, joy and despair. As we read here in Psalm 65, Israel actually had a time at the end of their calendar year in which they reflected in a very disciplined way on what God had done for them the previous year. They reflected upon the bountiful blessings showered on them, quite literally, by God Himself. And Psalm 65 is attributed to God as a praise for all the blessings they had received. They are celebrating and praising God for the bountiful blessings during the end of their harvest, when they officially recognized God's goodness to them in the bringing in of the crops and of the produce from all of their hard work. And so verse 11 says, "You crown the year with your bounty." That is God's people praising God for the blessings of the previous year. They are recognizing that the bounty coming from their land was all the result of God's hand. They are acknowledging that it is God who is sovereign over all the blessings of the past year. Once the crops were brought in and the first fruits were offered to God, the people celebrated with shouts of praise in the temple as they gathered together. And why was this? Well, because quite frankly, Israel's economy depended upon their agriculture. So a bad year of farming resulted in a bad year financially. And yet we find Psalm 65, and we find year after year the people of Israel, regardless of their circumstances, reflecting on, regardless of how good the crop was or how bad the crop was, they're reflecting on how good God has been to them. That whatever the land has given them was really the result of God's hand that ruled them. And David is the one who writes this psalm to the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. It was a song or a hymn that David penned for Israel to sing praises to God in the temple. And it was sung at the Feast of Tabernacles. This was the longest annual celebration in Israel's calendar. If you take your Bibles and turn with me in the Old Testament to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 23, we read God instituting this celebration. Leviticus 23 and beginning in verse 33. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blast of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. You shall present a food offering to the Lord." And then verse 33, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel, saying, On the 15th day of the seventh month, and for the 7 days, is the feast of booths to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as times of holy convocation for presenting to the Lord food offerings, burnt offerings, grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each on its proper day. Besides this, the Lord's Sabbaths, and besides your gifts, and besides all your vow offerings, besides all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day you shall be a solemn rest. On the 8th day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths. that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." If you notice there in verse 43, this was not merely a celebration of all the produce that had come in, as Leviticus 23 spells out, but as verse 43 points out, it is also a time of celebrating God's spiritual deliverance of His people from Egyptian bondage. That is why they were to dwell in booths. It was a reminder to them of their temporary structures that they put up in their wilderness wanderings. That is why this was referred to as the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. It was a time to celebrate God's grace, the many provisions He had given him, not only in the harvest season, but also His deliverance of them from Egyptian bondage. We read in Exodus 23:16, "You shall keep the feast of harvest of the first fruits of the year of which you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you gather from the field the fruit of your labor." So this was a feast, really the largest feast in Israel's calendar year. It came at the end of the year in which they were celebrating not only the harvest and the produce from the previous year, but also the bountiful blessings of God in being delivered from Egyptian bondage. It was one of three major feasts that all males in Israel were required to travel to Jerusalem in the temple to worship God and to offer sacrifices. It took place sometime September or October in the harvest season. There's another passage that clues us in on the significance of this, and you don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you. But God says to Israel, "You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days. When you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your wine press, you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow who are within your towns. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful." It is a command of God for Israel at the end of the year to praise Him for all the ways that He has blessed them, beginning with the bountiful harvest that they have brought in, which is the result of God's gracious hand, the blessing of the economy, the blessing of their finances, the blessing of all their many provisions. And so David understands, in obeying God and rejoicing with God's people at this annual celebration at the end of the year, it is appropriate, therefore, to sing a harvest hymn to remind the people of God that God is a God of grace, God is a God of mercy, that as they leave 1 year and go into a new year, it is a different year, but it is the same God of grace and mercy. I think in light of this, it is appropriate as we come to the end of 2019 and move into 2020, that we bring the year to a close, we celebrate a new year by reflecting on Psalm 65. And I believe that Psalm 65 lays before God's people three categories of praise for His bountiful blessings. I think that Psalm 65 applies to all of God's people, regardless of what covenant they might live in, whether it's the old covenant or it's the new covenant, it's the same God. Whether it's 2019 or it's 2020, it is the same God. His mercies are new every day. His mercies are new every year. And it is a matter of our spiritual discipline and devotion to God as we come to the end of a year to reflect and to think back on all the ways God has blessed us. It is appropriate to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, a very appropriate way to celebrate the new year, to give thanks to God, a remembrance feast of God's grace that comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, a reminder that all the other blessings we receive above and beyond Christ are merely the cherry on top. As verse 11 says, "You crown the year with your bounty." Everything God has provided for you and I in this past year is extra when you compare it to the grace and the riches that are ours through and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's reflect on this harvest hymn. And my prayer is that this will be the song of our hearts, not only at the end of 2019, but the beginning of 2020. As I said, there are three categories of praise for God's bountiful blessings. First of all, in verses 1 through 4, the first category of praise that David mentions is praise for spiritual blessings. Praise for spiritual blessings. As Israel gathered at the end of their year, they gathered at the temple and they sang to God for many spiritual blessings. Number one, answered prayer. Verse 1, praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, that is in Jerusalem, the holy hill of the Lord, in the temple, and to you shall vows be performed. Israel is giving praise to God because God always deserves praise and God only deserves praise. They are gathered in worship, and in light of their answered prayer regarding the bountiful harvest of the past year, God's people declare in verse 1 that to you shall vows be performed. And as verse 2 says, O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. The idea is that God has answered their prayers. And because God has answered their prayers and a bountiful harvest, they are offering vows to God. Now these vows, I think the Old Testament is clear, come for Israel in the offering of sacrifices. They are praising God. And all flesh is coming. We are mere flesh. God is God, and He has powerfully answered these prayers and provided blessings to His people, and so vows are being made. Or we could call them resolutions. Promises to God. It is inaccurate to say that making a vow to God is sinful. Vows to God are appropriate. What is sinful is not to fulfill those vows, to not fulfill those resolutions. Spurgeon said that a vow unkept will burn the conscience like a hot iron. And so whatever vows we make to God, whatever resolutions we make to God, we best keep those resolutions. It is to shirk the blessings of God, not to keep our vows to God. For all the ways He has answered our prayers, we fulfill our vows in humble dedication and commitment to Him. And maybe it is simply the vows of the past we have made, vows to our spouse in marriage, vows to our church in commitment, contractual vows in the place of our vocation, ministerial vows if we are a minister of the Word of God or an elder in a local church. Whatever these vows are, and there are all sorts of covenant obligations and covenant vows that God's people are to make to God. The point here in verses 1 and 2 is that at the end of the year, we are to praise God for He has answered our prayers from the last year. And in response to that, we are to make good on our vows. We are to involve ourselves in greater devotion and commitment to God, to not shirk the answered prayers that He has given us from the past year. We are to praise Him with our lips, and we are to offer Him with our hands and with our lives the fulfillment of the vows that we have made to Him, whether they are New Year's resolutions or they are vows from earlier times in our lives. But David not only praises God for the spiritual blessing of answered prayer. Notice in verse 3, he also praises God for the spiritual blessing of atoning pardon. Verse 3, when iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. I love this because as Israel comes to the end of their calendar year, they recognize that they are sinners. They recognize, however, that in spite of their failures and their falterings of the past year, nothing can overturn God's atonement for them. It reminds me of Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever, but He delights in steadfast love. Who is a God like this? As we reflect on the past year, we recognize that it was an imperfect year. And the reason that it was an imperfect year is because we are imperfect sinners, ever in need of God's grace. But God's grace not only renews every day, it renews every year. Our iniquities would prevail against us were it not for, as verse 3 says, God atoning for our transgressions. In the Old Testament, that was pictured in the sacrifices that were being offered at the end of the year. But in the New Covenant, all of that points forward to the provision that is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing does more wonders for 2020 and entering the new year than to remember what Christ has done for you at Calvary. And that is why we come this morning. And it is not just once a year, but it is once a month that we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to remind ourselves of the body and the blood of Christ that was given for our sakes at Calvary to atone for our sins forever. That is why we call it eternal life. It is forever forgiveness. And that is a good reminder as we reflect back on the past year. We undoubtedly will remember the times that we stumbled and we fell, that we brought reproach to the name of Christ and we dishonored Him. And I want you to know this morning that your salvation is not based upon what you did or did not do in 2019. It is solely based upon what Jesus Christ did for you 2,000 years ago at Calvary. There is this celebration, this praising God for His atoning pardon. And would it not be true that our iniquities would prevail against us and overwhelm us were it not for Jesus Christ? You have the duty to praise God this morning for 2019, if not for anything else than the atonement that is yours through Jesus Christ. But it doesn't stop there. As Israel praises God for spiritual blessings, they praise Him for answered prayer, verses 1 and 2. Atoning pardon, verse 3. And then notice verse 4. I love this. They praise Him for amazing predestination. Verse 4. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. Now, it is true that God began with His elect people by choosing Israel as a nation. That comes out all throughout the Old Testament. God was the chosen, or Israel was the chosen nation of Israel, a nation chosen to be holy priests unto Him. God was clear to Abraham that He had chosen Abraham and that He would bless the loins of Abraham. We read in Psalm 33 and verse 12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage." That began with Israel. That was the nation God had blessed. And so, Israel as a nation gathers in the capital city in Jerusalem, and they thank God. Verse 4, "Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts." The chosen people of God. But then when we read in the New Testament, we read that it is not merely Israelites that are chosen, but it is also Gentiles. If you turn with me to John chapter 10, when Jesus came on the scene, He was very clear that God's chosen people were not just Jews, but they were also Gentiles. In fact, this was one of the things that made the Jews hate Him. In John chapter 10, Jesus speaks so clearly about this. He says in verse 16, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold," talking about the Jewish fold, "and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd." Jesus says, it is not only the Jewish flock that I have come to die for, the nation of Israel, but it is another flock that I must call. Verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus says, as verse 16 indicates, there will be one flock and one shepherd. There is one chosen people of God, predestined before the foundation of the world. Those sinners forgiven in Christ and through Christ, made up of Jews and Gentiles. We have been studying Ephesians, and so it is appropriate to remind ourselves of how Paul opened up this epistle, Ephesians 1:4. This sounds like a psalm. Listen, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That sounds exactly like Psalm 65. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." What do these spiritual blessings include? Verse 4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. You almost get the sense that Paul, as he writes Ephesians 1, maybe has Psalm 65 on his mind. Because verse 4 of Psalm 65 says, blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. The language of blessedness, the language of choosing, the language of holiness. It is all reminiscent of God's predestination of His people. And then we read in Ephesians 2:16 that the barrier, the dividing wall has been broken down and there is now one body, Jews and Gentiles coming together. Jesus said in John 10:16, there's one flock. Paul says in Ephesians 2, there is one body. The same shepherd, the same head of the church, the same Lord Jesus Christ over one chosen people. We should always praise God for His sovereign grace and election, because it is a reminder to us that we have done nothing to earn our salvation. People ask me all the time, why such an emphasis on the sovereignty of God? Why such an emphasis on the election of God, the predestination of God? And my response is always very simple. Number one, the Bible teaches it. And secondly, it is one of the greatest doctrines to conjure up within the soul of any truly redeemed person, praise and glory to God. And as we come to the end of 2019, we could never praise God enough for His sovereign, electing, choosing grace of us. We are unworthy sinners, not deserving of His grace. And yet He has brought us near, as verse 4 says, to dwell in His courts, to be satisfied with the goodness of His house and the holiness of His temple. Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures evermore. We would never know the fullness of joy. We would never know the Father were it not for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would never know the Lord Jesus Christ were it not for the Father's choosing of us before the foundation of the world. And really, verses 1 through 4 trace back the history of God's grace to His people. The spiritual blessings include answered prayer, verses 1 and 2, but there would be no answered prayer if there wasn't, verse 3, atoning pardon through Jesus Christ. It is Christ who gives us access to the Father. And we would not know Christ and His atoning pardon were it not for His choosing of us, His predestination of sinners before the foundation of the world. You simply cannot account for answered prayer apart from atoning pardon, and you can't account for atoning pardon apart from His amazing predestination. You accept all of it or you reject all of it, but you can't pick and choose the pieces that you want. And Israel doesn't do that. They thank God for His choosing of them, His atoning of their sins, bringing them near to Him. And of course, we need to remind ourselves that as we read verse 4 and we speak about the goodness of God's house, the holiness of His temple, we as Christians are the temples of the Holy Spirit. And we have gathered in corporate worship, in a sense, together in the presence of God to enjoy not only fellowship with God through Christ, but union and communion with one another, with the people of God and the courts of God. And how grateful I am for this church and the way the Lord has blessed this church, and the joining together of these particular people in the courts of praise. That is something to praise God for as we come to the end of 2019. And so it is right and it is good when we come to the end of a year, just like Israel did, to thank God and to praise God for spiritual blessings, the spiritual blessings of answered prayer and atoning pardon and amazing predestination. But let's move on. Because David moves on, as he pens this harvest hymn, he not only tells Israel to praise God for spiritual blessings, verses 1 through 4, but secondly, he teaches Israel to praise God for providential blessings, verses 5 through 8. And to keep a proper perspective, not only for 2019, but also for 2020, we need to praise Him for all of His providential blessings, beginning with the fact that He is the God of history. Notice verse 5. By awesome deeds You answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. This is the God of history. And how do we know that? Because He has done awesome deeds. He is the God of salvation. He is the hope of all the ends of the earth and the farthest of the seas. God is unlike pagan deities who only rule regionally. God reigns globally, sovereignly, universally, so that those at the ends of the earth, as verse 5 says, those in the farthest seas recognize the awesome deeds of God. God is not distant, He is near. His fingerprints are all over history to the ends of the earth. He is the God of our salvation. Everything that He does in history is for the good of His people, for the salvation of His people. The whole world is the theater of His glory. And the more you recognize that, the more you will pray in 2020. You have no reason to pray unless you recognize God's providence, not only over your life, but over all of history. The more you recognize His sovereignty, the more you pray. The less you recognize His sovereignty, the less you will pray, and the more you will despair. So David and Israel, as they come to the end of their year, they recognize that this is a sovereign God of history, the God of salvation, but He is also a God of activity. Notice verse 6, the one who by His strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples. If God is a God of history, verse 5, revealing His awesome deeds to the ends of the earth, the farthest seas, then He's obviously a God of activity. And what does this activity include? Well, the strength of His activity is seen in the fact that He creates, verse 6, the one who by His strength established the mountains. He created them, being girded with might. I've loved this because David ascribes praise not to a God who is weak, but one who is strong. Not a God who is puny, but a God who is powerful, one who is sovereign, one who is providential. He dresses Himself in strength and He girds Himself in might. This reminds me of Ephesians 6. This reminds me of God as a divine warrior who is marked with strength. God is in control of history. God is in control of your life. God was in control of 2019, and God is in control of 2020. This is not a puny God. This is a very powerful God. He is the creator of the universe. And I tend to agree with John Calvin's commentary when he says that God's grandeur and majesty is more clearly seen in mountains than in flat land. Now, partly I say that because I'm from West Virginia, and West Virginia is the mountain state. But there is a sense in which God's mountains, the bigness of the mountains reveal the awesomeness of God, the strength of God. But the strength of God's activity is not only seen in the fact He creates, but also in the fact that He sustains this creation. Verse 7, David goes on to say, and Israel goes on to sing, God who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples. So He has not only created all things, but He tames this creation. Notice, He stills the roaring of the seas. He controls His creation so that even the unpredictability of the weather is not unpredictable to God. He ordains it. He ordains the weather of 2020, down to the detail of every drop of rain. And He stills, as verse 7 says, the roaring of their waves. I can't help but think of Jesus, who revealed Himself to be God by commanding the weather and causing the storm-tossed sea of Galilee to be still. I think Psalm 65 is pointing forward to Christ. And the fact that Christ is God and Christ calmed the storm. Christ can calm the storm of your life in 2020, whatever it may be. The reality is we don't know what 2020 will bring. But God knows. God has ordained the end from the beginning. And the same God who created the world and the weather that operates in the world is the same God who can calm the storms of our lives. But notice, He not only calms the storms, He also controls the nations. The end of verse 7. He also stills not only the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, but also the tumult of the peoples. God is the type of king who knows how to put down a sinful rebellion. God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It matters not what happens in Iran. God is in control. And God can put down any rebellion. So that it might seem that society is falling apart at its very fabric, and trust me, it would, were it not for God's sovereign, common, merciful grace. God is not dead. He is not a mute, dumb, deaf idol. He is an active God. He keeps in check wicked people and wicked nations so that He will accomplish His purposes. And you can mark His word according to that. And this providential God that we praise for all of His providential blessings, the fact that He's a God of history, a God of activity, all points to the fact that He's also a God of mercy. Notice verse 8. Why is God providential over history and all this activity? Verse 8, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. God is not a tyrant king. So in all this talk about God being sovereign and being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and ordaining all things, even down to the last drop of weather, God is not a tyrant. Everything that He does is a demonstration of His mercy to reveal Himself for the good of His people. God has worked in the world in a mighty way to reveal Himself. Notice verse 8. So that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at God's signs. God has revealed Himself, His influence throughout the world, so that you would have to be a blind man not to recognize there is a God and that He has worked to redeem His people. And the psalmist goes on to say, you make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. It's as the morning goes out and the evening goes, no matter who man is, where he lives in the world, God's activity is such that it calls for the worthy shout of joy. Whether you're in the east, where the sun rises, or in the west, where it sets, God is a God who calls forth the joy of all His people. And I need to point out the fact that David is really prophesying here, because there is a sense in which David did not see the awesomeness of God's signs going to the end of the earth. He is prophesying here about the ingathering of the Gentiles. And you can pick this out if you go back to verse 2. David says, O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. He says all flesh will come. There's coming a day in which not just Israelites will come to God in Jerusalem, but even Gentiles, all flesh will come to God. And verse 5, by awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth. God is a Savior not just to ethnic Jews, but to all types of people, all the way to the end of the earth. Even David recognizes this. And then in verse 8, he says that there will be those who see and will be in awe at the signs of God. Those to the ends of the earth. Psalm 65 is a harvest hymn, not only reminding God's people of the physical harvest, but also of the harvest of souls that would come when the Messiah would come, die on the cross, and rise again. This is prophesied here in Psalm 65. And Jesus even said in Acts 1:8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." When Jesus came, he performed lots of signs, lots of miracles that Gentiles saw. But Jesus said something interesting in John 9. He said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see." And then he said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." We are blind apart from the saving grace of God. 2 Corinthians 4 is clear about that. The God of this world has blinded the eyes and the minds of the unbelieving from seeing God and from seeing His wonderful signs, the greatest sign being the death of His Son at Calvary and the greatest miracle of all, His resurrection. But here David is saying there's coming a day in which sinners will see. Sinners will see and they will come and recognize this God for who He is. This is the God of history. This is the God of activity. This is ultimately the God of mercy. And David has that perspective. Israel has that salvation perspective as they come to the end of their calendar year and recognizing God is in complete control, personally, globally, universally, nationally, because He has this wonderful plan of salvation that will not be thwarted by anybody. He will accomplish His purposes. He will save His people, and He will lose none of them. That is enough to praise God for. But the hymn doesn't end there. Israel praises God not only for spiritual blessings, not only for providential blessings, but number three, Israel praises God for material blessings, verses 9 through 13. It shouldn't escape our notice. Let's not forget the occasion in which this hymn was sung. It's a harvest hymn. They're singing it at the end of the year when the harvest has been brought in. The very occasion is that of celebrating the harvest. And yet, the hymn does not begin by praising God for the physical and financial blessings of the harvest. It begins with the spiritual. But it doesn't lose sight of the material. It is not wrong to thank God for the physical provisions of the past year and to pray that He might bless us the same in the year to come. Please note that Israel praises God for these material blessings by recognizing blessings of involved preparation. They recognized that God was the one that ordained the blessings they had received materially. Verse 9, "You, God, visit the earth and water it. You, God, greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so You have prepared it." Four times, "You visit the earth. You greatly enrich it. You provide the grain. You have prepared it." Israel recognizes we are a nation full of farmers and we have done hard work, but it is God that has ordained the reaping of this harvest. It is God Himself who has visited the earth. You, God, have done it. You, God, have done it. You have done it. He calls it the river of God, the rain that comes from heaven so that grain is provided for. What is the point of verse 9? It is the simple fact that God has prepared and ordained all the circumstances for any material prosperity and physical blessings of the past year that we have received. There is no one who can thank themselves for the bountiful blessings of God. Christians have been marked throughout history as those who are industrious and hardworking and those who pursue excellence, but at the end of the day, they are also those who recognize the fact, were it not for God's grace, were it not for God preparing the circumstances and ordaining what would occur, I would go hungry and would have no shelter and no provision. Israel recognizes these physical blessings. They understand that it comes from the hand of the Lord. Blessings of involved preparation, but also blessings of continued cultivation. Notice verse 10. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. There's this, really the verbs that are used here are in the present tense. It's the continual provision of God. You water its furrows, verse 10. You abundantly settle its ridges, softening it. It's the language of present verbiage, showering it with the blessings of growth. It's the constant cultivation that Israel recognizes God. He's a God of activity. And He could turn the faucet off anytime that He wants to. He did that during Israel's history. In 1 Kings 17 through 19, during the time of Elijah, when God cursed His people due to their rebellion, God withheld rain. There is a sense here in this psalm from the people of God that if the blessings are going to come, God must do it, and it is God's right and prerogative of how much He wants to bless. And when He wants to turn the faucet of blessing off, He can do that. It is a psalm of humility. It is a psalm that ultimately recognizes not only blessings of involved preparation and blessings of continued cultivation, but also blessings of undeserved expectation. The psalm ends beginning in verse 11. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. Again, the focus is on God's sovereign grace. You, the psalmist says, crown the year with your bounty. It is God's bounty to give. And though every year is not the same, God's people still view every year as a year of blessing. Whether it's famine or it's feast, whether it's a lot or it's a little, God's people say, verse 11, you crown the year with your bounty. And your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The wagon tracks are a reference to the fact God filled these wagons with the overflow of abundance, with grain and produce. He filled the farmers' carts. The farmers went to market to sell the overflow of abundance. But the tracks are a reminder that God was behind the whole process. These are undeserved blessings of God. He crowns the year with His bounty. You have all the riches you need in Christ. Anything God has provided for you in 2019, as I said earlier, is just a cherry on top. It's the crown on top of the head. It's an extension of the mercy and the grace of God. And as verse 12 says, the pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. What seems to be impossible to us is not impossible with God, so that even the pastures of the wilderness overflow. The wasteland where nothing grows, God makes it grow there. That gives us hope for the next year. God can do the impossible. The end of verse 12, the hills gird themselves with joy, and the meadows or the valleys clothe themselves with the flocks. Nothing is impossible with God. He blesses us so that His blessings reach the highest mountains and the lowest valleys, and the valleys deck themselves with grain. Verse 13 says, they shout and sing together for joy. God is a God who blesses, so that whether we're in the valley or we're on the mountaintop, we can praise this God. We can shout and sing together for joy. All the blessings come from above. All the blessings come from the hand of God. And I can't help but think, as we bring our thoughts to a conclusion, of Psalm 104. And we looked at this a week ago. God is a divine warrior, and He rides into battle on a chariot cloud. Verse 3 of Psalm 104, He lays the beams of His chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds His chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. Verse 13, from your lofty abode you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate that he may bring forth food from the earth. And God is a divine warrior. And we saw in previous weeks that He wreaks destruction on His enemies as He rides His war chariot in. A storm of wrath He unleashes on His enemies. But on His people is the same cloud where He waters His people with blessings and grace and provision. Both are necessary to recognize the true God of the Bible. He is a God of grace, and He is a God of wrath. If you know Christ as Savior, He is not a God of wrath to you. He is a God of blessing. But that does not mean He is not a God of wrath to others. And there are thousands and millions and billions of people around the world today who are enemies of God. You, if you know Christ, have received the gracious provision of His Son to bless your life. But God is a divine warrior. And He will storm in and He will judge all of those who reject His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We could think of it this way. This illustration might be helpful. At the end of World War II, after the Allies held peace conferences at Yalta and Potsdam to really determine how to divide up defeated Germany, they made a decision that they would divide it into four sectors. They would have the Soviet-occupied zone, the British-occupied zone, the U.S.-occupied zone, the French-occupied zone. And there in Berlin, which is really, it was situated deep in Soviet territory, that the city of Berlin was divided up into those four sectors as well. Well, you know your history, and you know that Stalin began to stall. And he began to pull back in the peace negotiations. And we have the Berlin blockade of 1948, where he cut off the rail lines. He cut off the highways of Western Germany so that those who were in West Berlin could not receive food and supplies. Basically, he was trying to starve the people of West Berlin to death in order to drive out the Allies. But the Allies would not retreat. They responded with what is known as the Berlin Airlift, which, in God's grace, provided 2.3 million tons of cargo, food and supplies, to those in West Berlin. The Allies did not drop bombs on their own people. They dropped supplies and provisions of grace. But they did drop bombs on their enemies. God is a God of war. And if you truly know the God of the Bible, you know Him as a God who will judge. But you also know Him as a God who has provided everything that you need in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has dropped down from heaven more blessings than you can ever count. And D-Day has come. Our Redeemer has delivered us from the evil one. We have much to praise God for. Because until He comes, Christ will sustain us. And until He comes, if all we have is Christ, it is enough. But God is so gracious that He flies in over us and He drops down grace after grace after grace, more grace, to leave us in awe and wonder at this God who is like Him, that He would bless us as He has. I hope you know this God through Christ, because if you know Him, you know His grace, and you know His provision, which comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't know Him, repent of your sins. Turn to Him in faith, that you might receive His grace of salvation and be on the winning side, the side that is delivered, the side that has won the war over sin and Satan forever. And enjoy the company of His grace and His mercy for you. Let us pray. Father, we do thank You this morning for Psalm 65. What a rich psalm to remind us, just as Israel was reminded at the end of their calendar year, of Your grace. Lord, You have provided for us so many spiritual blessings, providential blessings, material blessings. Really, the focus of this psalm has been on the spiritual. As verse 3 indicates, your atoning pardon that comes to us through Christ. Father, we have so much to be grateful for, beginning with Christ and beginning with the provision of Christ as a sacrifice for our sins. Lord, we pray now that as we turn to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're celebrating the gospel. We're celebrating, Lord, the fact that another year has come in which your grace has been enough to forgive us of all of our iniquities, so that we are your children, we are your heritage, we belong in your house, in your courts. You have brought us near through the blood of Christ. Help us to reflect on that in a way that honors you, in a way that glorifies you. We pray and ask these things in the blessed name of Christ our Savior. Amen.
You've been listening to the pulpit ministry of Christ Reformed Community Church. Our church is located in St. John's, Florida, just outside of Jacksonville and down the road from St. Augustine. If you would like more information about our church, you can visit our website, www.christreformedcc.com. If you have questions about the church or are in need of spiritual help, please call the telephone number that's provided on the website.